Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. O Lord, may you minister by your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son. We thank you for the cross of wood upon which he died and which he was nailed for our sins and transgressions. We bless you, Heavenly Father, for laying upon him the iniquity of us all. We thank you, Father, that you are a God of absolute holiness and moral clarity and holy love. Lord, may we know you in truth, not in pretense, not according to the idolatry of our hearts or illusions or false representations of you. May we hear the word of your prophet speak. We think of, Lord, all the false prophets in ancient Israel and perhaps even today who did not have a word from you. We pray, Lord, that we would be a contrite people, a people who are poor in spirit, as you said in the Beatitudes. I pray, Lord, that you would form in us, Lord, a sense of our own unworthiness and your worthiness, Lord. And Father, help us as there's so much deception and so much foolishness and good called evil and evil good, Lord, it's hard. God, I pray that we would have the appropriate response. Father, I pray that the Son of Righteousness would rise with healing in his wings, Lord. I pray, Heavenly Father, that where there are hard hearts, Lord, they would be melted. Where there are soft, low-spirited hearts, they'd be encouraged and lifted up, healed, and experience your shalom and your peace. Lord, when we think of how you walk in the midst of the churches according to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, if I'm seriously thinking about this, Lord, I just know, Lord, we need, as even as we just sung, Lord, we need your mercies, Lord. We need your grace. We plead for grace. We plead for mercy, Lord. Here on account of every person here, Lord, who is self-aware enough of their own unworthiness when they think of the cross of Christ upon which you were nailed, Lord. Look upon us, have mercy. Use our church as a light and as a gospel witness, Lord. Help us to speak truthfully with brokenness and contrition. In the spirit of Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. God, may the coal come from your heavenly altar. I pray if there's any who this morning would be lost in the congregation, not actually have a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that you would be merciful, Lord, that you would open blind eyes, that you would soften hard hearts, Lord, that you'd give a new spirit, that you'd forgive sins, that you'd dwell among and with, and that, Lord, your salvation would come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open to Isaiah chapter 50. We're actually going to start at Isaiah 56. I've been going through a series on the book of Isaiah, and the main theme of the book of Isaiah is the transformation of Zion. Zion standing more or less for the people of God. How are we going to go from a corrupt, impure, rebellious people, covenant violators, idolaters, forsaking the Lord, spurning his love, breaking his law? How are we going to go from that to a renewed, purified, transformed people of God? Newly created with a new heart to please him, to walk in his ways, and to keep covenant with him. How is that going to happen? We learned that the people had broken covenant with God so horrifically that God is extremely patient, but his patience has a limit. He's slow to anger, but ultimately his anger was unleashed in faithfulness to his faithful word of covenant curses that would come according to Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. We learn that through the judgment of God, a purification will take place upon the people of God, and God's salvation will come. And God's salvation will come. And oftentimes we don't necessarily think of it, but God's salvation and God's judgment are often linked. Judgment and salvation are two sides of the same coin. When God saved his people out of Israel, he judged Pharaoh. When God offered an atonement for the sins of mankind on the cross of Jesus Christ, the cross of wood upon which he was nailed, it also was an act of God's just anger toward human sin. So you see, judgment and salvation are often linked together. And the climax of how God is going to transform his people is going to be through the work of the servant, who his work climaxes in Isaiah chapter 53 in the famous passage where it says, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Okay, in the last section of Isaiah, which is the section that we are in, we will see that the portrait of the Messiah, thank you, the portrait of the Messiah in the last section of Isaiah is not the wounded, suffering servant, it's the divine warrior and conquering king. And we need both images of Jesus Christ. You could almost think of it as the difference between his first coming, wounded servant, his second coming, divine warrior. And we need to hold that balance in order to represent him rightly. And, you know, I'm going to use God's own words to speak of his verdict and his judgment upon his own people. And I just want to put it, I want to submit it to you. When we speak of the love of God, you know, it's a very pleasant topic to think upon, and people are very ready to applaud it and comfortable with it, and understandably. But we elevate the love of God to the exclusion of his holiness and his absolute moral clarity to our loss. It's not actually a fair representation of who the God of the Bible is if we only present him as loving. He is a God who is exalted in justice and righteousness. So to embrace God's love while rejecting his anger and wrath is actually a dishonest and inconsistent presentation of the God of the Bible, and it weakens our understanding of the necessity of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that he would have to take upon human flesh for us mankind and for our salvation. It weakens our understanding of the mercy and grace of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we actually need to have the courage to present the tension that the Bible presents. He is holy love, absolute moral clarity, including just anger against sin, and he is holy love. The tension is perfectly seen in the cross of Jesus Christ when he would not relent from executing his justice. Justice must be done for God to be who he is, a God of absolute, unflinching righteousness and justice. But for his love for poor sinners, he didn't leave us, right? For God commendeth, he demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. No greater love is there than a man lay down his life for his friends. And so we see the balance that scripture holds. People only want to talk about the love. If we're going to understand God as he's revealed himself, we need to maintain both in adequate tension. So if you're taking notes, Isaiah 56, 9 through 57, 13, I'm going to skim through. I won't necessarily read every verse, but I'll just say a couple comments about what's happening. Isaiah 56, 9 to 57, 13 is Isaiah, or Yahweh's, portrait of an idolatrous people whose righteousness is foul. He's speaking of the people of his current generation. We can extend it out and self-reflect with humility. Chapter 57, verses 14 through 19, which will be the major thrust, is comfort for the crushed and low-spirited. And verses 20 through 21 is doom for the faithless. And so you can see he's alternating between those who reject his message and those who accept his message, and then those who reject his message. So verses 9 through 13, Pastor Jerome already read, addresses the leadership of Isaiah's time. And what we will see is that they rejected Isaiah's message. They rejected the word of God. There was an utter failure of leadership in the nation, and the people were godless. He describes the leaders under the metaphors of watchmen, dogs, and shepherds. Well, what's a watchman supposed to do according to Ezekiel 33? A watchman is supposed to warn people of dangers. And if they don't warn people of dangers, according to Ezekiel 33, blood is on their hands. But the text says the watchmen of Isaiah's day were blind. They couldn't see. They were ignorant. They lacked knowledge. They were like dogs. What's the point of having a guard dog, big Rottweiler, German Shepherd, to bark, to warn you of intruders or dangers? But the leadership of Isaiah's time were like mute dogs that were unable to issue a warning. Probably representing the false leaders and false prophets of the time. Furthermore, the people weren't reflecting on the situation. They weren't reflecting on what was going on around them. Isaiah 5:12 just says this comment, they didn't regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. The false prophets, they still exist today, they didn't have a real word from God. They had no real spiritual perception, even though God had faithfully raised up true prophets like Isaiah. Do you know that guys like Isaiah were in the minority? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they were not the majority, they were the minority. In their time, the false prophets were numerous, but do you know whose word stands and lasts? The word of God, the word of the true prophets who spoke truthfully in the name of the Lord. They had no spiritual perception. They couldn't discern the signs of the times. They weren't even aware that God was disciplining them and that God was actually, after long patience, was initiating the covenant curses upon them, according to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. We're told that they were lazy. They loved to slumber, just lying there, sleeping, dreaming about various things. They were covetous. They had huge appetites, but they never got enough. Another imagery of the leadership of Isaiah's time is that of shepherds. Now, what is a shepherd supposed to do, positively speaking? What's a shepherd's responsibility? To feed, to tend, to take care of the sheep. But these shepherds had no understanding. They were going their own way and using their position for unjust gain. There's an absolute loss of leadership in Isaiah's time. And in Ezekiel chapter 3, God actually says this is a mark of his judgment on a wicked and decaying culture. When leadership, there's a displacement of leadership and statesmen with children and foolish people. Isaiah 3:4 says, I will make boys their princes, and children shall rule over them. And so the people are like sheep without a shepherd, and Isaiah is portraying a people whose righteousness is foul. So that's the leadership of Isaiah's time. Now it's going to transition in verses 1 through 2 of 57, and it's going to address the godly, and it's going to give comfort for the faithful in Israel, the people of, literally in Hebrew, the people of God's covenant loving kindness. These are the people who are accepting Isaiah's message and trusting in Yahweh. What he says is that it's very interesting, in this time of increased wickedness, the good people, so to say, I don't mean good inherent of themselves, I mean the trusting in Yahweh people, were vanishing. They were disappearing. They were dying. And what's interesting is that what do we make of this when people die, especially when good people die? Isaiah, in his context at least, actually puts a positive spin on it. He said God, in mercy, was actually removing them from the situation before the judgment fell. And sometimes God may give righteous people early death so that they don't have to see all the decay. And their death is described in Isaiah 57:2 as entering into peace, which I'm speculating that's probably where we get the phrase on the tombstones starting from the 8th century, rest in peace. Verses 3 through 13a he's addressed the leadership. That's the view of the top. Verses 3 through 13, he addresses the view from the bottom, the average people out there, the citizens of the time. They're idolaters who reject Isaiah's message. Their righteousness is absolutely foul. But I guarantee you, they didn't think that way. We see in verse 3 that there's perversity, broken family, sorcery, mediums, witchcrafts. The entire societal mechanisms are corroded. They weren't building up the family. There's legitimate ways to seek the will of God and get revelation, and that is through Scripture, through the Word of God, and through the prophet whom he will raise up, Deuteronomy 18. The Pentateuch says there's also illegitimate ways of getting revelation, going to sorcerers, going to mediums, going to fortune tellers, going to spiritists. Those things merely put someone in contact with the demonic. That's what they were doing. Verse 4, they were proud and mocking. In Isaiah 5, they were actually mocking and saying, when's God going to bring his judgment? They were filled with broken, a covenant-breaking idolatry and social injustice. They were not loving Yahweh. They were not loving their neighbors as themselves. And God, faithful to his word, will bring judgment. In verse 5, they were actually imitating the immoral practices of the Canaanite religion. I'm going to read it. Isaiah says, you who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks. What is this saying? The flourishing tree was a symbol of the earth goddess connected to a fertility cult. And so they were engaging in romantic liaisons and ritual prostitution in order to increase their odds of having a baby. And you know what the next thing is that they would do immediately after they gave birth to their newborn? Pardon the graphic imagery, but they would offer their baby up to the false god Molech, who would be in a set up as a stone statue, and they would heat him up, molten hot heat, put a bowl in his hands, and burn their baby alive. And God refers to it as slaughtering your children in the valleys and under the clefts of the rocks. We don't do that to our children, but many children are aborted. And Ezekiel 23 refers to such things as the shedding of innocent blood. Verse 6, God asked the question, shall I give up on my announcement of judgment? God is the God of justice and righteousness, absolute moral clarity. Shall he relent? Or shall, as Abraham said in Genesis 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Verse 8, in their own minds we see, well, I'm still worshiping Yahweh. They would put on the side of their door, probably what Jews have today, a little mezuzah with a little scroll with scripture on it. And then on the other side of the door, they would have an end sign to the Canaanite god Baal, hedging their bets, which god is going to help them out the most. In chapter 9, we see that they were trusting in their political alliances and not trusting in Yahweh. The true prophets were hammering them, saying, don't trust in Assyria. Don't trust in Pharaoh. Put your trust in Yahweh. In verse 10, we see that they actually were exhausted by their own sin, but they weren't broken enough to say it's hopeless and then turn to the Lord for mercy. There was no contrition, no brokenness of spirit, no humbling of heart. Verses 11 through 12, they didn't reflect on this. God's been patient, but now he's speaking up. After long patience, now he's going to speak up. And Yahweh judges them. Here's what he says, verse 11. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you did not fear me? In other words, I've been quiet for a long time. Now I'm speaking up. Verse 12, he says this, I will expose your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. Okay, I say this with grief in my heart, not with my fist in the air, but identifying with the sins of my own culture. Our current generation, with its moral decisions, thinks very passionately that it's on the side of the righteous. As an example, those who are, for instance, pushing the transgenderism agenda and seeking to make it normative do not do so because they believe that they're corrupt. They believe that they are on the side of the angels. This is a moral and a spiritual blindness. And God says in Isaiah, I will expose your righteousness. Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Isaiah, again, is painting a portrait. He's painting a picture of a people whose righteousness and alleged righteousness is very foul. Verse 13 is a transition verse. Here God says, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them off. A breath will take them away. And then here's another transition. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Now, our main section, Isaiah 57 verses 14 through 19, encouragement for the crushed and low-spirited. And what this is an expansion on what he said in the second part of verse 13. But the one who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And so let's go through this verse by verse. These ones I will read. Verse 14, he uses Exodus language to describe these people coming home on a highway of holiness. We can see from other parts of Isaiah. Isaiah 57:14, and it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle from my people's way. Verse 15, we learn that Yahweh, the exalted one, who is high and holy, dwells with the low. Verse 15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. It describes Yahweh as being high and lifted up. It's the same words that are used to describe Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6, where he saw the Lord high and lifted up with angels around his throne saying, holy, holy, holy. It's the same word that is used to describe Jesus Christ in his crucifixion in Isaiah 52:13, my servant will be high and lifted up. He's transcendent. That means that Yahweh exists apart from the limitations of this material universe. He's not subject to its limitations. He stands over the world both to judge it and to save it. Now, here is a paradox that I've already spoken. The one who is high and lifted up, who does he dwell with? Who does he infuse his life into? Who does he empower? Who does he live with? The God who is transcendent and high and above and holy. Who does he live with? The low-spirited and the crushed. What God was looking for among his people and what God is looking for among us today is not alleged righteousness, but contrition, brokenness, and true repentance. The sacrifices of God, Psalm 51, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Humans who are full of themselves, God will humble. What did our Lord Jesus Christ say? Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be lifted up. We see over and over and over this theme that God, I'll just read some verses. Isaiah 5, 15 through 16, man is humbled, each one is brought low, and the eyes of the proud are brought low. But Yahweh of heaven's armies is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Isaiah 2, 9, 11, and 17, so man is humbled, each one is brought low. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of man shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. 17, the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. People who think that they are on parity or equals with God, I don't even have anything to say. Man's greatest need, as we know it in our own hearts, is still the forgiveness of his sins and his reconciliation to God. And we have this message, and we must proclaim it with authority and without compromise. I, the Lord, who inhabits eternity, the high and lofty one, dwell with the crushed and low spirited. Verse 14 said, remove every obstacle out of the way. What I'm going to do, when John the Baptist began his ministry, what did he begin preaching? I think I heard it said by a few people. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The saving reign of God is present and at hand. When Jesus began his ministry, what did he begin by saying? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The saving reign of God is at hand. When the apostles began to preach, what did they first preach? Repent. Repentance. So because we have an instinctive bias to not want to think on these kinds of things, I'm going to unpack what repentance actually entails. Repentance, as Charles Spurgeon said, is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we truly grieve by doing so no more. What does repentance entail? I'm going to list six things that repentance entails. Repentance number one entails seeing sin properly, according to God's perspective. Number two, it involves sorrow for sin. Number three, it involves confession of sin. Number four, it involves shame for sin. Number five, it involves hatred for sin. Number six, it involves turning from sin and turning to God. So number one, it involves seeing sin properly. The first medicine that Jesus Christ gives to the Laodicean lukewarm church was what? I'm giving you eye salve to anoint your eyes that you might see. Acts chapter 26, verse 18, Jesus says that through the preaching of the gospel, he will open blind eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. Luke 15, the prodigal son, we read of a moment where it says what? He came to himself. He saw himself and his circumstances in a new light. A person must know their own heart before they are properly humbled for it. Where there is no seeing of sin properly, there can be no repentance. Satan blinds eyes, Christ opens eyes. Secondly, it involves sorrow for sin. Psalm 38, I am sorry for my sin. Zechariah 12:10, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. Luke 7:38, the woman that the gospel describes as the sinful woman, it says, quote, she stood at Jesus' feet, weeping, his holy presence, her unworthiness. Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. Joel 2:13, rend your heart. Sorrow for sin makes Christ precious to us. It drives out sin and makes way for solid and true comfort. Psalm 126, those who sow in tears reap in joy. Remove every stumbling block from my people, Isaiah says. Acts chapter 2, upon the preaching of Peter, they were cut to the heart. I think the appropriate place to experience that is meditation upon the cross of our Lord. Number three, it involves confession of sin. Nehemiah 9, the Israelites stood and confessed their sins. Hosea 5:15, God says, I will return again into my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. 2 Samuel 24, David says, behold, I have sinned and done wickedly. Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 11, if we judge ourselves truly, we will not be judged. The prodigal son upon his return said what? Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. The thief on the cross. Remember how we often think of him saying, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. But what did he say before that? We are suffering justly for what we have done, but he is innocent. Whoever covers their sins will not prosper, Proverbs says. True confession does not make excuses like Adam did. It's the woman thou gavest to me. Does not make excuses like Jonah did. Yes, I have a right to be angry. Does not make excuses like Saul did. I sinned because I was fearful of people. It humbles us. It gives vent to a troubled heart. It purges sin and endears Christ to us. As Paul says, Romans 7, I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Fourthly, it involves shame for sin. Ezra 9:6, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. Luke 15:21, the prodigal son, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. One of the marks of a true Christian, I believe, is a sense of personal unworthiness, and secondarily, a sense of the worthiness of Jesus Christ. We're warned in Zephaniah 3:5, the unjust know no shame. Jeremiah 6:15, God rebukes and he says, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. True repentance also involves hatred for sin. Ezekiel 36, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself for your iniquities and your abominations. It also involves, sixthly, turning from sin and turning to God. Isaiah 55, let the wicked forsake his way. This is the message of the Word of God. Paul the Apostle, our Lord Jesus Christ, preached repentance, turning to God, and performing deeds in keeping with repentance. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we truly grieve by doing so no more. And then it is a turning to God. Paul says, I preached that people should turn from sin and idols and turn to God. This is the narrow road that leads to everlasting life. Now, let's turn to comfort. Verses 15 through 16, we learn that the exalted and holy one dwells with the low-spirited. Why is God going to preserve the low-spirited? He says he dwells with the low-spirited, verse 15, the second part, to revive them, to give them life, to revive the spirit of the lowly and the heart of the contrite. He tells us, verse 16, I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the human spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of life that I have made. If we are crushed, that's the word that contrite means, If we are crushed, it's the same thing that Jesus means when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. If we are crushed, low-spirited, how will God treat us? He'll revive us, quicken us, restore us. His purpose is to enliven the spirit of the lowly. He won't always be angry. God might say to us, even though I have my just anger, and I am justly angry with the human race for its sin, we learn this, his anger does not last forever. There's a limit to it. And he knows, in graciousness to us, he knows we can't take it. The spirit would faint before me. In verse 17, we have a description of what he was angry about. Yahweh was angry over the people's sin and dishonest gain, and they continued in their wicked ways. Verse 17, we read that Yahweh struck them in discipline, no doubt to provoke repentance, but they went on backsliding in the ways of their own hearts. In spite of that, verses 18 through 19, Yahweh says he plans to heal them and restore them. Verse 18, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Heal him to the people, all who live, who are low-spirited and crushed in spirit, and do what Isaiah 57:13 is, take refuge in Yahweh, which is another way of saying trusting in him. To them, what will he do? He will heal them. Yahweh Rapha, I am the Lord who heals you. He's going to bring complete healing, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and physically. We have the foretastes of that right now. We have the foretastes of that in the ministry of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, and it will be fully realized in the future. Why would God say, I'm going to heal you anyway, even though I know you've stayed willful? Why would Yahweh say that? Well, he says he's near to the contrite, the crushed in spirit. And that little word, crushed, it's the same word that is used to describe the servant, Jesus Christ, in Isaiah 53, where it says, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. What it means is that because Jesus Christ was crushed, now when you're crushed, God will dwell with you. God will stay with you. Why? Because all the anger, all the righteous anger that God has for sin fell onto the heart of Jesus. He took the punishment so that now God can say, even though I have a right to be angry, I'm not going to stay angry. I'm going to heal you. I will lead him, the text says. Yahweh will give guidance. I will restore comfort to him. You know, when we at this Christian church speak of salvation, or our word for things, when we speak of the great things that God's done, we use the word salvation. Isaiah's word for salvation is the word comfort. He's going to restore comfort to us. Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is forgiven, and she has received from the Lord's hand double from all her sins. That word for Yahweh comforting us, it's related to the same word that the Holy Spirit is described as being the comforter. It says, it refers to mourners. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. I think this is people who mourn for their sins and the sins of their people. It's no doubt what Jesus had in mind when he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It says in 57:19, I will create the fruit of the lips on them. Now, I know some of your translations say, I will create praise on their lips. And it may well be that. It could also be the next verse, which is the expression on their lips where they say, peace, peace, to the far and to the near, says Yahweh, and I will heal him. Peace. Peace is the Hebrew word shalom. It's more comprehensive than our English word peace. It includes broken relationships being healed. It means completeness, well-being, wholeness of body, wholeness of mind, wholeness of spirit. There's no better life than the life of shalom, of peace. Look at the text when it says, peace, peace, or shalom, shalom, to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Who do you think the far are, and who do you think the near are? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. He says the near are the Jews, the far are the Gentiles. That means if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ today, you're right there. You're right there. In Isaiah 57:19, Paul picks this up and he quotes this, and he says the peace, peace message is the message of the gospel. I'll read him in Ephesians 2:13. He quotes this, or alludes to it at a minimum. 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, that's Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came, verse 17, and preached peace to you, you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. So this is speaking of the ministry of the gospel that will ultimately bring to us complete, full, and total healing, and complete and total peace, or better put, shalom. And that's your heritage if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. If you've come low-spirited, hoping in Jesus Christ, trusting in him and his mercy alone. Verses 20 through 21, he alternates. So he spoke of the godless leaders, then the faithful. Then he speaks of the godless people, and then he speaks of the faithful people. Now, once again, he turns to the godless, the wicked. Verses 20 through 21, those who do not turn and repent and put their faith in him will not experience peace or shalom. Verse 20, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. A person cannot rebel against the God of the world and the God of the Bible, who created this world, who not only created the physical structure of the universe and the world, but the moral and spiritual structure of this world derives from him. So yes, we may break God's laws, but we also break ourselves upon them. To live in rebellion against Yahweh is literally metaphorically, it's to cast sand into the machinery of life, and the whole thing breaks down. His curse is upon rebellion. There cannot be peace for the rebellious. The foaming up of mire and dirt from a tossing sea is a picture which Jude, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, uses as a picture of churning up and tossing up wickedness and shamefulness. So, what's our job in response to this? Personally, it's to humble ourselves, come through the narrow road, lower ourselves, because Yahweh lifts up those who are bowed down, and he saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. He healeth the brokenhearted and bindeth up their wounds. Our job corporately, in an age when good is referred to as evil, and evil good, and light is darkness, and dark is light, our job is to speak truthfully, with humility, with love, with contrition, with brokenness, and ask God for mercy. As God is our judge, so only is he our hope. May we be drawn to his light in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. We see how relevant and how timely your word is. We thank you that you've gifted us with the scriptures. Bless you, Father. We say with Paul, we thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.